Esther chapter 3. These are God's words. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is, the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written, that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also. Do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Father, we see your hand in the course of history, always guiding and always leading to your good and perfect ends. Father, we see that the hand of hateful men is often raised in power, but only for a time. And we pray that you would give us faith to believe that your will be and is accomplished in the world, that we might live by faith and not by sight, and that living by faith, you would also give us sight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to move this a little so I'm not standing on the cord back here. Hopefully, in the course of the sermon, I won't push it off the stage. In the beginning of chapter 3, it says, After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. And it's good for us to be reminded after which things. Of course, it's the events of the first couple of chapters. We see that Ahasuerus is established on his throne. We also see that his queen is disobedient and she is cast down, and in her place Esther is raised. And as it turns out, knowing the story ahead, I assume you have all read it and read it in preparation for this series of sermons, that you realize that Esther is raised as the Savior. So before even the calamity is made known, we already have the Savior, the person who's going to be the saving grace of this people, already in place. So Esther's on the throne. The enemy is also exalted here in this chapter, and a great battle is determined. And the strength of the enemy is more than God's people can withstand. There's no earthly way for them, it seems, as Haman here is risen to a place of power. There's no earthly way for them to get out of this. And this is how God fights battles. This is certainly one of the great patterns of Scripture. He wants it to be clear who is fighting and who gains the victory. One of the great stories, of course, is the whole story of Gideon and how he comes to fight with a huge army. And God continues to pare down that army. No, I don't want 22,000. And he continues to pare it down until there's just a few, so that it was clear who gained the victory. There are many other similar stories like this one in Scripture, and we've mentioned a lot of them in various ways, but let's take a little bit different aspect, thinking about as God raises up someone only to put them down again, as he's made his divine choice, he's chosen those who are his, and in choosing his, he always marks out those who aren't. When God chooses, somebody else is not chosen, and this is the reality of Scripture, and this is one of the things that God wants us to understand as he has shown his love and grace to us. You recall Ishmael. Ishmael, it appears, is going to be the honored one. Abraham is promised descendants, and Ishmael is born. And now the Abraham and Sarah, beyond the years of having a child, and so it looks as if Ishmael, the son of the concubine, and not the son of a wife, the son of a hired woman, so to speak, will be the heir of Abraham. But Isaac is the promised one, and he comes from a most unlikely birth. So God raises up Ishmael only to have that clear choice of his be understood by us as we look back through history. And of course, through Ishmael's line, we begin to see the enmity of his people versus God's people, and that's a recurring theme that crops up. Again, in the next generation, Esau is the son, of course, and loved by his earthly father. And it appears that he's going to get the blessing. He's the one who is the firstborn. He's the man his father loves. He's a manly. He's a man's man. He's a great hunter. And it appears like he's going to get the blessing. And it's, in fact, his own earthly father wants him to get the blessing. But Jacob have I loved. And so we see that the one that is not God's choice is raised to a position of power and authority. In fact, Jacob has to run off, but comes back as God raises him up to receive the blessing that God has promised to him. And again, there was no earthly way it appeared that this was going to happen, but it was a heavenly decree, so therefore it had to happen. Pharaoh was another one that God raised up, and the people are in great peril under Pharaoh, and we get the sense of almost despair on the part of the people. Can't God hear their groaning? And they groaned for many years, and they were many, many years in their troubles, and they had this complaint, and God says to them eventually, I can hear their groaning, I hear their groaning, and I have picked out a people for myself. Nebuchadnezzar, even, moving closer to our story, he was a man that seemed bent upon the destruction of Israel, laid siege to Jerusalem and carried off the chosen people of God. And it appeared that God had raised up this man to destroy his people. But in fact, it turns out that he was used by God to be a place of refuge for those whom he had carried off. And God, in fact, humbles him. And we see an interesting thing occur where we have these pagan kings who give reverence and honor to the one true God. Moving into the New Testament era, we see something similar with the Roman people as they besiege and defeat God's people in Jerusalem in 70 AD. It appears again that the God's enemies had conquered completely, and this was the final breaking of God's people. But that isn't the case at all. That event set the stage for all the kingdoms to be subdued to the gospel. So we see this recurring theme over and over again in Scripture. It says, after these things occurred, that Ahasuerus promotes Haman to... And this is something we should note here as well. The son of Hammedatha the Agagite. That's mentioned five times in this book. And that's key to understanding the war that's going on here between God's people and the Agagites. In fact, the descendants of the Amalekites and Amalek. And that's mentioned five times specifically. Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. We're reminded of that throughout the book so that we keep in our minds this enmity between these two. So, if you recall, Vashti was deposed in the third year of the king. Esther was raised to her queenship in the seventh year of the king. And now we're down to the 12th year. So, Esther's been on the throne for 5 years, and now these events take place where Haman is risen to power. The people are still not known. Esther's people are still not known, and we wonder why. It seems like a lot of this could be prevented had her people been known. But it was God's intention not only to save his people, but to pour out his wrath upon his enemies. And sometimes this is hard for us to understand. And we think of God blessing us, and we think that's a good thing. But it's, I think, hard sometimes for our modern mind to understand that God's wrath upon his enemies and our enemies is his mercy. This is something that's in Scripture described as God's mercy. One of the psalms that we sing often, in fact, declares this very thing. Psalm 136, if you want to turn there. And it's about the people coming into the promised land and defeating Og and the various king of Bashan and Sion, king of the Amorites. But in verse 1 it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So that's the theme of the psalm, his mercy endures forever. Verse 9, "The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever." So God rules. He rules the moon and the stars, and that's evidence of his mercy. Verse 10, "To him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever." And that's an interesting way to talk about God. He killed the Egyptians' firstborn, and that was an expression of his mercy. But it wasn't a mercy to them. It was a mercy to his people. Verse 15, "But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever." So he leads Pharaoh into the Red Sea. The waters go back over them. Kills Pharaoh and his entire army. And that is described to us as God's mercy. Verse 18, "And slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever." Then we get the kings, Sion and Og. And then as they go into the promised land, other kings. And it's just an interesting way to speak about God. As he defeats his enemies, it's an expression of his mercy, not to them. Of course, it's his wrath, the wrath and curse of God. But it is his mercy to us. And we should understand that this is the way he works in the world. So Haman is raised up, and it should not surprise us too much. We see this sort of thing happen in history. Joseph was raised up to a mighty place. Daniel was raised up to a mighty place. And this is, especially when you have supreme rulers, it's their prerogative. They find a man that they like for one reason or other. They can raise them to the highest places. But it does surprise us a bit because Haman's character is quickly revealed to us. He was not a man of good character. So he wasn't raised upon his own personal merits. We can see in his dealings with the king his craft. And so it's likely that he had got the ear of the king and been raised by the king thinking he was a good and righteous man, or at least a man desirous of advancing the kingdom, when in fact his desire was advancing himself. Contrast that with Mordecai. Mordecai was a humble man. He was had brought up Esther as his own daughter, and now his daughter, so to speak, is the queen. And we don't see Mordecai clamoring his way up the political strata. In fact, he is sitting in the king's gate. He's got some position of authority, but he certainly could have weaseled his way into the court had that been his desire. But we don't see that. We find him sitting in the gate. He waits in due time. He's a humble man, and we find as he even humbles himself more, God raises him up. Haman raises himself, and God strikes him down. Mordecai lowers himself, and God raises him up. And this is the way that God works. So a command is given by the king to bow and give reverence to Haman, and Mordecai disobeys that command to the king. Now it's interesting that this event occurs. It's not immediately a wickedness to give reverence to an authority, even to bow, if the bowing is understood in a particular way. You're not bowing to a god, you're giving reverence to a man. God puts men in the places of authority, and it's good for us to bow to their authority. And to physically bow, if it's not in a act of worship, is not a wicked thing. Now, the Persian kings were not actually worshipped as God, although they were seemingly honored as gods after their deaths to some degree. But they weren't worshipped as gods. So this takes a little bit of thought to see what's exactly going on here between Mordecai and Haman. One possibility is that Mordecai had a sense of something greater going on here with Haman. That it wasn't just the honor due to a man in authority that he was after, but he was after some unseemly reverence. That he either thought himself somehow divine, or even that he had designs upon the kingdom in a way that Haman was not willing to acquiesce to. Another reason, and I think this is probably more likely, is that Haman was an Amalekite. Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant of the Amalekites. The king Agag was the king that Saul fought against. And if you recall the story, Saul was supposed to wipe them all out, and he didn't kill the king. And he is chastised for that. And this famous rivalry between God's people and God's enemies continues. And here it is again. And so it's likely that Haman was not willing to bow to those whom God had cursed. And let's look at a couple passages to see this ancient battle. In Exodus 17, Exodus 17:13-16. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And if you recall, when the Israelites were coming into the promised land, the Amalekites fell upon... Actually, does it say this here? Let's see if it tells us the history here. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And Amalek was the one who had attacked the Israelites. In fact, attacked them in the rear. In fact, attack the baggage and didn't even fight them straight up. In Deuteronomy 25:17, we're given another reminder of this. Not that God would just fight them from generation to generation, but a reminder to the people not to forget. 25:17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So this old battle continues on. Amalek and the children of Israel. Esau versus Jacob. This old battle is from that era as well. And it crops up in them as Esau's sons marry into Edom. And in fact, even one of Esau's grandsons is named Amalek, after the Amalek, the initial king. So this is an age-old fight that's going on, and it's clear that we're to understand this fight in Esther as the continuance of that fight and God's judgment upon the Amalekites. So Mordecai is rebuked by these men for disobeying the king's command, and we need to remember, though, what happened right at the end of chapter 2 when there was a conspiracy hatched against the king. And Mordecai was quick to quash the conspiracy. He was a loyal man. He was not a rebellious man. They're accusing him of being rebellious and refusing to obey the king's command. But that's not the kind of man he was. Those are lies and slanders against him. He was one who would serve the king and serve the kingdom. And these are trumped up charges on the part of Haman as he begins to design the downfall of not only Mordecai, but the people of Mordecai as well. So he's accused of disobeying. And this, we should understand also a few things about the nature of his disobedience. It was a principled disobedience. He had a principled position. He continually persists, as they remind him day to day, why are you disobeying? Why are you disobeying this edict? You shouldn't do this. But he stands against their arguments and their coercion, and he's also willing to be punished for it. He knows that when the king gives a command to disobey, he's liable to the death penalty for this. And yet he has a very principled position. He's not willing to alter it just to save his own skin. So Haman realizes that these men go tell Haman that Mordecai will not bow to him. Haman realizes, it says he's full of wrath, and he doesn't want to just lay hands on Mordecai. He wants to wipe out all of the Jews. And this shows just the wickedness of Haman and the deep bitterness of his vengeance. And Mordecai also he's representative of the Jews in this instance. We're not told in this story if the other Jews also refused to bow to Haman, but it's likely that they did, and that Mordecai is their representative. And also, I think this can maybe shed some light on some of the other plans of Haman as he realizes that he's got to annihilate all of the Jews, not just Mordecai, because they're never going to give him reverence. He's never going to be able to subjugate them as a people. And so we might be able to see from this that Haman's got more on his mind than just being the number one man in the kingdom. The number two, you know, the right hand of the king. Perhaps, and we see that as the king's wrath goes out against Haman, there was more to his design. Now in the first month, Haman determines that he wants to wipe out all of these people. And he doesn't get permission from the king first. If you notice in verse 7, he casts lots. And then Haman goes into the king. and asked the king's permission to annihilate these people. But, and we'll talk more about this casting of lots later, the lot Pur, and we have a celebration as the result of the deliverance, Purim, and this is still celebrated by the Jews today as they celebrate God's salvation of them by the very lot. They call their holiday by the very lot that Haman was using to bring judgment upon them. It's interesting, if you might just quickly read over it and not realize how remarkable it was. He was obviously a superstitious man and willing to hold to his superstitions. It says he cast the lots from day to day. So he was casting a lot for each day's judgment. So he was looking for a favorable day to attack the Jews. And he keeps casting the lots. And he casts them for all the way down to the 12th month. So he casts over 300 lots before he gets a favorable lot. And it was just a remarkable circumstance. It was likely, the lot was just likely a yes or no sort of dice, you know, a one and a two, that sort of thing. So he casts, you know, 300 ones, can't get a two. You know, 300 no's, can't get a yes. And that's the sort of thing that's going on with a lot. And so it was a miracle here in the first place that the lot was cast out there for 12 months, which gave God's people time to prepare and to fight against their enemies. Haman calls them lawbreakers, which again is more slandering as he goes into the king. He intimates to the king that they are a great danger to the safety of the kingdom. And in fact, it turns out that Haman was much more dangerous to the safety of the kingdom than any of the Jews were. They were law-abiding citizens in this kingdom, contributing to it and serving in the court in various aspects. Haman is so bitter, he's willing even to pay into the king's treasury to attack these people. As it turns out, the king gives him the money to attack them, but likely Haman was looking for a good return on his investment. His whole plan was to annihilate the Jews and plunder them. And we see that they were also a people that were had done well in the kingdom. There was good motivation on his part to be able to raise an army to fight the Jews. And even after it's determined, as the story unfolds, that they're able to defend themselves, there was still a great war. It wasn't as if the followers of Haman just capitulated and said, okay, we won't fight them and we'll have peace with them. So there was still motivation on their part to attack the Jews. But as it turns out, God fights for them, and they're able to despoil their enemies. In verses 10 and 11, we see the king give his signet ring to Haman. And again, we're told, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and we're given additional information, the Jews' enemy. And this signifies that Haman can now sign in the king's name. He's got the king's ring, and he is able to speak authoritatively and definitively in the king's name. He is now essentially as powerful as the king. And it's as if, as we see the setting of the stage here, that it's necessary that he fall from a very, very great height. So the decree goes out, and the decree, if you'll notice in verse 12 and 13, it says the king's scribes were called, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenant. So it's still, now he's got the king's signet ring, and he can speak in the king's name. So it's he that declares that every people, after their language, should attack the Jews and annihilate them, young and old, little children, even on one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to take their spoil for a prey. So Haman writes the decree in the king's name, signs it with the king's signet ring, and it goes out. And it's sent out to every people and language that the people of God would be annihilated. But this is not the decree of God. This is the decree of Haman. And no king, he's speaking in the king's name, no king can decree against God. And Haman would soon find out the truth. Though he had the power of the choicest man in the kingdom, he did not have the power to fight against God or God's chosen ones. it's interesting as we look at this story and we think about its gospel intent and the clear teaching in it and the foreknowledge of the gospel. It's interesting that this decree is that to annihilate God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Essentially, the kingdom of Ahasuerus is representative of the world here, and that God, but God's decree, we know from the New Testament and elsewhere, is that He will take a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the rulers of this world think that they have the world under their feet, but it is God Himself who rules the world. And also, we have an interesting note here in 14 and 15 that Haman's, now that the edict has gone out to all the kingdom, it's a large kingdom, and the people are told to get ready. Haman's people are told to get ready. Get ready. We're gonna really get them now. We're going to wipe out all the Jews. We're going to take plunder. We're going to be a really mighty people. And it appears as if he's on top of the world. What better place could he be? He's got the king's ear. He's got the king's ring. He can speak in the king's name. He's going to wipe out all of his enemies. And life is really looking good for Haman. And it says, as the posts were sent out, the decree was also given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. So Haman sits down to drink with the king. It appears that the king is not aware of the danger of his own kingdom. He's got this wicked man who has his trust, and he sits down to drink, and he's not concerned with his subjects, even though Haman has convinced them that these particular subjects are wicked. So Haman sits down to drink with the king. He thinks he's drinking his own health and a curse to the Jews, but in fact, it's the other way around. So one of the things that we can learn, and we're told this story over and over again, and we're told the story again throughout the New Testament, is that God has not forsaken His people. Though the enemies of the gospel gather around, the Lord knows who are His true subjects, and He has determined that they will prevail against every foe. There are many liars in the world claiming to have God's ear. They corrupt the church, they make alliances with the enemy, and they secretly plan the destruction of God's people. This is nothing new, and it should not overwhelm us. We have a greater hope. The Lord has given us the victorious gospel so that we can know that He prevails in the earth. He has given us this story here in Esther of a seeming tragedy so that we can know that it is He who fights on our behalf. We continue to think that we gain these victories, that as we work and fight in the world, that it's us who gains these victories. But it should be obvious to us by now that it is God that is in control and is working out His will in the world. And it's He that fights for His own namesake. Now, Jesus is the one who told us that all authority is given to Him, so go make disciples. Jesus is the one who told us to pray that the will of the Father would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have little faith if we don't believe this. We want to make the Lord's Prayer say this: Thy will be done in heaven as it is in heaven. But that's not what it says. It says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course the Lord's will be done in heaven. We know that. That's clear. That's the whole point, that His will be done in heaven. And I long to see His perfect will accomplished there too. It will be glorious in heaven to see every knee bowed and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But He tells us to pray for it to happen here. Is earth heaven? No. But we are to long for a heavenly earth. This is how Jesus told us to pray. It is unbelief that hopes for one little corner of the earth or for a speck of each kingdom of the earth. The Lord does not want a bit of each kingdom. He wants the kingdoms. The tides of the enemy rise up, and it appears that God's people will be crushed in the crashing swell. He seems to be, God Himself seems to be at the table drinking the health of the enemy. But it is not so. He is preparing a mighty deliverance for the people of God. Do not despair at the visible appearance. God is not mocked. He uses the circumstances of this life to purify and purge his people. And then having done that, he blesses them. And we'll see that certainly in the next chapter as God prepares his own people. And as they prepare themselves and they prepare their hearts and they humble themselves before the Lord, he is preparing a blessing. Have God's people grown weary in the midst of a strong enemy? As we look around even today, I think it's easy to answer that question. I think they have grown weary. Does it appear that the enemies of God are blessed and that the people of God are assigned a place outside the gate? I think that's clear too. But this is not a permanent circumstance. The Lord calls us to review our own condition in the midst of the peoples. We do not have the upper hand. We are the tail, it seems, these days, at least here in America, and not the head. And this requires us to humble ourselves before him and call to him for deliverance. And as we'll see in the following chapters, God is mighty to save. He gives grace and deliverance to a humble and contrite people. He not only saves them, but he overwhelms his and their enemies as well. He does this through divine judgment or through divine conversion. And we see that in this chapter's in the book of Esther also. There's this huge slaughter, 75,000 plus of God's enemies and the enemies of the Jews are killed in the war. But many are also converted. Many realize the truth and the power of the gospel and they convert and believe. And those who remain the enemies of God will face his wrath and curse. And those who humble themselves before him and join the people of God will find his kindness and mercy. So we must take courage and believe that God is at work in the world to will and to do his good pleasure. May he rise up and scatter his enemies and gather his people as the mighty banner of Jesus Christ is unfurled in the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great words. We thank you that you show us again and again that though the enemy is exalted in the earth, that men revere him, that men revere those who scoff and mock at your gospel, that they shall not long stand in the earth, that you will cast them down, and that their end will be worse than their beginning. And Father, in this we also see the promises to your people that though we be cast down, you will not leave us there, but you will raise us up through our precious Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.